Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 23. I doubt we'll spend much time in Matthew 23 this morning, but we will read the text. Teaching from notes this morning. We could do this like 3 hours and get through it all in one sitting if that's what you'd all would like to do. Should we put it to a vote? No. There's always the people who want to look super spiritual by saying, go for it. But after an hour into it, you know, I'm sure that they would look less and less spiritual. They'd be dying like everybody else at that point in time. And, you know, we learned on Wednesday night that, you know, someone actually did die, you know, trying to make it through a marathon Bible study with the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. And I don't want to have anybody's life on my own hands. I don't think I could bring them back like Paul did either, so we'll just stick to our normal time frame, and this will take as many weeks as it takes. We are traveling through the Gospel of Matthew, and we've come to a noteworthy portion, not that any of it's not noteworthy, but certainly a portion that bears significance, not just in the weight of what's being discussed, because we could say that about the whole thing, but in the grand scope of redemptive history, in the whole story of the Bible, this particular portion of Scripture is significant. Scribes and the Pharisees here in Matthew 23. To refresh your memory as far as where we're at in the ministry of Jesus, and maybe bring you up to speed, this discourse in Matthew 23 is the last thing that Jesus will say publicly to the nation of Israel. We have more teaching from Jesus after this, but it is private instruction to his disciples as he spends the rest of his days preparing for his imminent crucifixion and resurrection and the establishment of the church afterwards. So, as difficult as it has been to process some of these woeful and damning things that he has said to the scribes and Pharisees, this is, in fact, the final thing that he publicly teaches, which is significant in and of itself. It's also significant when we remember that we're only really a few chapters removed from Matthew 21, where Jesus comes into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, as all the Jews were commanded to do, and he enters to the triumphal sound of praise and worship, as certainly a great many travelers from Galilee have made the trip with Jesus, and they have enthused the city, so that all of Jerusalem, we are told, is coming out to see him. And they are singing, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Which are messianic words. In other words, they are proclaiming the kingship of Jesus as he enters the capital of the kingdom, Jerusalem. And they are doing it in such a public way that we find in Luke's gospel, the Pharisees and the scribes are coming out, and the priests are coming out to Jesus and saying, silence your disciples, they don't realize what they're saying. By declaring Jesus to be king, by singing these songs and declaring him to be the Son of David and saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, from the Messianic Psalms. They are pronouncing the kingship of this Jewish guy, of you, Jesus, and you need to shut them up because we already have a governor. We already have a ruler, and we already have a king. And the Romans will not take kindly to this kind of pronunciation. We're all going to get killed if you keep this up. There certainly were a number of rebellions that had already been put down to this point in Israel's history by the Romans, most of them smaller skirmishes, but there was a growing tide of rebellion that was rising at this particular time, which will culminate in the tragedy of 70 AD, which is on our radar even now as we go through this study. But Jesus says, I tell you that if these are quiet, even the rocks and trees will cry out, because he truly was the Messiah, and he truly was coming into his kingdom. And it was an appointed time that he did it, and God was going to make sure that creation praised him. And yet here we are two chapters later, and the plotting of Jesus' crucifixion is well underway. So let's read verses 29 through the end of the chapter in 23, the final of the seven woes that Jesus pronounces here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill, crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's as far as we'll go this morning. This is probably a two-week Bible study. I remember as a child growing up that I knew a lot of Bible stories. Those of you who've grown up in Sunday school and have been around the church for any length of time will be familiar with what that feels like, to know a lot of Bible stories. And yet, there is a point in that Christian education process when you realize that it's a bit cloudy, the whole order of the whole thing. In other words, you may know the story of Noah and the flood. You may know some stories about Abraham or David. You may know some of the various Psalms, something about the Exodus. But as far as the order of these events and the reason why they are as prominent as they are, I think it's entirely possible, probably most likely, that as you start to digest all of these different things as either a young man or a young woman, or for some of us even an older man, an older woman, there's just such a cacophony of stories and information that setting them out in any reasonable order in our minds can be quite the challenge. Unfortunately, for those of us who find ourselves or who might find ourselves in that situation, so much of the Bible just does not make sense unless you can put some order and rationality to all of these stories that you've become familiar with. For instance, there's a reason why we have a story about David and Goliath, but you won't truly understand that reason unless you can place it properly in the storyline of the scriptures and see from where it's bringing us out of and where it's taking us to. So it strikes me that we have a real obligation, those of us who are teachers and certainly those of us who are parents, to not only learn these things in some kind of coherent way ourselves, but to also then take upon ourselves the responsibility of teaching these things in a coherent way, because it truly is not enough to know all of the stories, or remember all of the coloring pages that you filled in, or to have all of the little tales set out without a grander view of what's at stake. And this is where I will remind you that the Bible is a narrative. I mean, the whole thing is a story from beginning to end. It's a story so significant that God, through the diligent work of so many authors, has taken the time to hand it to us and to deliver it to us in a particular order at a particular time for particular reasons. And that when we neglect the value of all of this story and all of this order and all of this narrative to the teaching, it doesn't seem nearly as impactful as it should to us. So this morning, what we're going to endeavor to do is we're going to undergo a brief history of the Bible. Now, if you will, if you have a pen or a pencil, I would suggest to you, and if you don't, of course, this will be on the internet at our website. You can listen to it at any time. But I would suggest that this, what I'm going to present to you, is about as brief as I can possibly be to lay out to you an order of significant events. Most of these you will be familiar with, but the order of these things are important to see what God is going to do, especially as we come to Matthew 23. Now, I'll confess to you that I originally was just going to teach on Matthew 23, and that was the plan all through the week. And then yesterday I started to really outline all of the thoughts that I'd have on it and really put it together, and I realized I really am not comfortable just teaching on Matthew 23 without any background. So I said, well, I'll just go to 2 Chronicles and I'll pick up some of the background from one of the prophets and I'll tie it all together very nicely. And then I got to thinking about that a little bit more and wondering how I'd make that work. And I woke up this morning and just thought, okay, here's my whole outline, so I'll just write 2 Chronicles chapter 33 through 36 at the top. And that's when it struck me that I've been teaching from the Old Testament a lot on Sunday evenings, and I know that I can't do three chapters as an introduction to the sermon. If I do three chapters, it's going to be the entirety of the sermon. And I thought, okay, that's not going to work. And then I thought, you know, we could pick up in 2 Chronicles, but if we do that, it probably would be leaving quite a bit out that is significant to the story. And most of you won't have any idea why I'm talking about these kings or who they are in the first place. And so this morning when Steve was doing his Bible reading, I just took this sheet of notebook paper and I outlined the best that I could, a very brief history of the Old Testament. So it's very familiar to me, and I hope that by the end of this, you will have at your disposal the resources to make yourself very familiar with it as well. It's that important. If you cannot, with a piece of paper and a pen, take in 5 minutes and outline the basic, you know, structure of what happened to get us to the New Testament, you're not there yet, and you need to strive. You need to strive, because so much of the gospel depends upon an understanding of what God has done. So we'll start with the story of Adam and Eve, and we'll be very brief in this because I'm going to assume you're all very familiar with this. Adam and Eve, of course, were created in perfection, but very quickly they were attacked, and they were attacked under the deception of Satan. Of course, this is in the work of God's sovereignty. The work of Satan is not a curveball that God was somehow unprepared for or an oversight that he wasn't prepared to deal with, but creation is tempted, Adam and Eve sin, and we experience what we call in Genesis chapter 3, the fall. This is, almost too brief to be very meaningful, but if you can imagine having an unhindered relationship with God, where you walk in a garden with God and you speak with God and you speak freely with him, unconcerned about God being more righteous than you because you don't know any sin. There's no evil inside of you. So your relationship with God is truly as personal and as easily relatable as you might speak to a close friend, who you know won't judge you for any of the things that you've done in your life, because there's no sin there, there's no obstacle. Adam and Eve knew God truly without any burden in the relationship. It's very different from how we see later on the people's encounters with God described in the Old Testament, where they come before God and they're immediately overcome with terror because they see a God of judgment, because they know they deserve judgment. But that's not how it was. And then all of a sudden, in a moment, all of that changes. And that's what it was like for Adam and Eve. Everything changed. They went from being an incorruptible creation to embracing realities like death, the curse of childbearing, the curse of the pain of it, the curse of working the land, the curse of no longer having an easy provision, no longer having access to the Garden of Eden, aging, deteriorating, falling apart. But in Genesis chapter 3, when God deals with their sin, we really have the most introductory part to what we would call the redemptive plan of history. Because, of course, after sin, there's something that needs to be redeemed. Before the fall of Adam and Eve, there is no need for redemption. There is no fault. There's nothing to be redeemed from. There's nothing to be forgiven. But in the plan of redemption, God tells Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman will rise up and crush the head of the serpent. And of course, the head of the serpent is a reference to, they would have understood it pretty clearly, Satan, who had tempted them and who had led them to sin against God and brought upon themselves all of this destruction. But that would be defeated. Satan and his work of death would be defeated, and he would be defeated by the seed of a woman, is how it's described in Genesis chapter 3. And so there's going to come an offspring of Eve, one of her children, one of her offspring, sometime in the future, who will in fact save Adam and Eve and all creation from the destruction that has been brought on by the work of Satan. That's how the whole scriptures begin. And everything that proceeds from that, and this is very early in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, everything that proceeds from that is driven from that prophecy. And we need to understand that. Oftentimes, people will be faced with legitimate questions. Why doesn't the Bible say anything about, you know, the Native Americans in North America? You know, they were a people for a long time. Why doesn't it say anything about that? Or why doesn't the Bible talk about the people in China? Why is it always so focused on this little Middle Eastern group of people in Israel? Surely this is evidence that it's all made up by this Middle Eastern group of people, because a God who is truly a universal God would have something to say about all the other people on the earth. And that misses the point. Scripture follows a particular genealogy, because Scripture is pointing to a particular figure. And that particular figure is Jesus Christ. And from Genesis chapter 3, this is set out for us, that there would come this Messiah, this seed of the woman. And so, while certainly God is involved in all the happenings of the earth that proceed after that, the part that is essential for us to understand, the narrative that the Bible must follow if we're to have any concept or any grasp of what's going on, must follow the genealogy of this one messianic figure and the work, the accomplishment of God in staving off the attacks of Satan to thwart his coming and to thwart his purpose. And that's what we have in the Bible. We have the story of Jesus Christ from beginning to end. Certainly, even an Orthodox Jewish person today who rejects the Messiahship of Jesus Christ would, if they were honestly to look at their scriptures, acknowledge that their Old Testament and their tradition is a precursor to this coming Messiah whom they don't believe has arrived yet. Christians, the difference between us is that we see the arrival of the Messiah. So that's how we begin with Adam and Eve. Now, if you remember, Adam and Eve have two children, Cain and Abel. There's evidence in the naming convention of Cain that Eve probably thought that Cain would be the Messiah that had been promised to her, which is pretty indicative of how all human beings are. We have a very short and narrow view of God's fulfillment of things in our lives. God promises that our joy will be complete in Him. He promises that we will be satisfied. He promises to provide for all of our needs. And often the ultimate fulfillment of these promises is in eternity, but we would like to see them next week, if we possibly could. And Eve is the recipient of a prophecy that has thousands of years into the window of time into the future, and yet the very first child she has, she expects him to be the one. And she names him in Genesis chapter 4, Cain, which, like I said, is significant. And then he has a brother named Abel. Cain and Abel are significant. Now, if you were paying attention when we read Matthew 23, you will know that Abel comes up in Matthew 23. I'll read the verse to you again. This is Jesus speaking. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. What is Jesus doing? He's talking about the very first righteous prophet who was slain, and then he's looking at the very last righteous prophet of the Old Testament who was slain, which we'll deal with into the future. So righteous Abel. Abel is counted as a prophet. Matter of fact, Jesus here counts him as a prophet in Luke. That's reiterated to us, Luke chapter 11. In the book of Hebrews, Abel is mentioned as one of the great characters of faith, and it says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice, which I believe was Abel's main prophetical purpose. You see, in Cain and Abel, we have two depictions of human beings. One, we have Abel, who by faith presents the prescribed blood sacrifice of the firstborn of his flock to God as an offering, as a sacrifice. And Cain, on the other hand, presents the works of his hands. Not prescribed, not what God declared. He simply goes out to his harvest to make an offering and a sacrifice to God. He grabs some of the vegetables that he's grown and he presents them to God. And God accepts Abel's offering, and he did not accept Cain's. In the sacrifice, in a blood sacrifice that Abel offered, he was acknowledging that sin requires the shedding of blood for forgiveness. He is acknowledging by faith God's willingness to accept him, to forgive him, to embrace him, a sinner, at the prescribed sacrifice of blood made to God. But Cain does not, by faith, offer a similar sacrifice, and God doesn't receive his sacrifice. This, of course, makes Cain very angry, that God would not receive his good works. that God would not receive his plan. And so he is upset with his brother, and we've covered recently this story actually on Sunday mornings where God speaks to him and warns him that sin is crouching at your door and its desire is to rule over you, but you should rule over it. You shouldn't give in to sin. And the Lord even implores him, if you do what is right, won't you also be accepted? I'm ready to accept you and forgive you, Cain, if you simply do what which gives he does. In fact, he rises up while he and his brother are in the field and he murders Abel, which gives way to Matthew 23. And the first martyr of faith, the first martyr of a prophet, Abel. Well, from Cain and Abel, the next story that you'll probably remember in the Bible is of Noah. Certainly there was a lot of sin in the world as men strayed further and further from the testimony of Abel and his descendants. We know that there were righteous men declaring the will of God, Enoch notably among them. We assume his son Methuselah and Noah is counted as righteous as well. And yet the world goes further and further into pagan idolatry and evil, and the description those early chapters of Genesis is mind-boggling that things could go that corrupt that quickly, and God decides he will judge, and he in fact does. He spares Noah, which is a sense of salvation in and of itself. And from Noah and Noah's family, the earth begins to repopulate. God gives very specific instructions then. He tells them to go and spread out across the face of the land. But they don't do that. Instead, they gather in one place, a place called Babel. And they erect there the Tower of Babel. On the other side of the flood, the Tower of Babel took place. And in the Tower of Babel is the total corruption of the worship of the one true God who had saved their forefathers in the ark with Noah. The total corruption of his worship becomes the worship of so much pagan idolatry. And they attribute to demons, and they attribute to false gods the work of the one true God. And then by building this tower, they are trying to reach up into the heavens, a great monument, a great obelisk to worship all of their false gods, and God won't have any of it. And so he confuses their language and does for them what they refuse to do themselves, scatters them abroad. There's a descendant of Noah by the name of Abram who comes into play shortly after this. And Abram is really the beginning of the familiar parts of the story for us. But he is a descendant of Noah, as of course everyone alive was. To Abram, just a Gentile man, just a pagan, a believer in foreign deities, the Lord reveals himself. And the Lord makes a promise to him. And his promise really focuses on three aspects. He promises that there will be a great many people come from his offspring. He promises that there will be a great nation arise from his offspring. And then we have the third promise, which is the continuation of the promise made to Eve. And the promise is that in the seed of Abraham, all the nations, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. That's a significant promise. In your offspring, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we might just pause and ask ourselves, how is that even possible? How could one man, born to one family in one nation, possibly bless all of the nations of the earth? And that would have been a legitimate question. Hard to believe, and yet Abraham does believe it. From there, this messianic promise continues through the line of Isaac, to whom the promise is reiterated, Jacob, to whom the promise is reiterated. So now we're following a very precise family line, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob would be renamed Israel, and he would have 12 sons who would become known as the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons is named Joseph. Of course, there were the others that we're familiar with, Judah, from which Christ is a descendant, but Joseph is particularly interesting to the narrative of the story because Joseph is cast out by his brothers and persecuted and finds himself under the worst circumstances, sold into slavery in Egypt. And yet God in his design uses the selling of slavery into Egypt as a plan to save all the rest of Abraham's descendants. And so when there's a severe famine in the land, Joseph, through what can only be described as a miraculous set of circumstances, finds himself not only capable of sustaining his family, but in charge of the whole region. So all of Abraham's descendants move to Egypt. That's how they get there. That's how they go from wandering around the area of the promised land, what was called the land of Canaan at the time, and they end up in Egypt because Joseph, one of the sons of Israel, one of the fathers of the 12 tribes, found himself there and through God's divine purposes is able to sustain his family through a time of famine. But there comes succession of pharaohs who no longer remember the work of Joseph and who put the Hebrew people, they're now being referred to, the Abraham's family, in a place of severe bondage, which leads us to the Exodus. So if you're following the timeline, these stories should start to line up for you, how one leads to the other leads to the other. For 400 years, they toil in Egypt until another messianic figure arises by the name of Moses. And Moses, God commissions to go and take his people out of Egypt. You might have heard God's famous declaration to Pharaoh, "For out of Egypt I have called my son." The great offense of Egypt is that when God told the Egyptians to let his son, who's he talking about, I wonder, when he calls Israel his son? Remember, whose redemptive history are we following? In the loins of those Israelites and the loins of one lineage is the seed of Jesus Christ. And it is time for the seed of Jesus Christ and the family around him to be brought into the promised land. And so he tells Pharaoh to let them go. Pharaoh has no claim over them and he won't do it. And so by freeing his own son, we have all the judgments that we see happen in the land of Egypt, where the most profitable, the most bursting economy, the greatest military force in the world at the time is brought to utter ruin. As God frees his son Jesus and the loins of this family, Abraham's people, to take into the promised land. Of course, they don't get very far into the wilderness when all of the people are ready to stone Moses and God has to save them. That happens more than once. And God saves Moses and judges the people, and this happens repetitively. They get to the edge of the promised land, and the people don't have the faith to go in, so they wander there in the wilderness for 40 years while all of those faithless people die, and a new generation of Israel is preserved in the wilderness, miraculously, to go into the promised land. So they go into the land of Canaan. But wouldn't you know, during the conquering of the land of Canaan, they do not do all that they are supposed to do. They pull up short. They don't take all of the territory that they are called to take. They get comfortable. They get satisfied with the land that they've conquered. And they leave enemies around them. And they pay for this for a number of years in a time that we call the time of the judges. And it gets so bad that when Samuel comes around, after a long period in the time of the judges, the people go to Samuel and they say, "Samuel, you're getting very old. And what we really need to keep us from deteriorating back into the time of the judges, where we have all these random things and there's no national unity, what we really need is we need a king." That's what they tell Samuel. And this bothers Samuel a great deal because he knows that God is their king. It bothers God even more. But Samuel has a hard time with it. So they appoint the first king of Israel, God says, to give the people what they demand. And so he appoints Saul. Now you've heard of Saul, I'm sure. King Saul is the first great king of Israel. He's one of only three kings who ever ruled over a unified Israel. Saul. Saul rules for a long period of time, and of course, it doesn't all go very well. He does not honor God. He starts off very humble and says all the right things and acts like he's going to do all the right things, but it doesn't take very long for him to rebel against God. He starts to take the place of priests offering sacrifices he shouldn't offer. He starts to take the place of God making his own alterations to the commands that God has given. Samuel goes to Saul, Samuel the prophet, and tells him very specifically what he's supposed to do, and Saul deviates and does something a little different, and then gets angry that God would be upset with him for this. Samuel eventually goes and, under the direction of the Lord, anoints a new king, someone to take Saul's place, and this is the great king. David wasn't a son of Saul, and lining up the kings, we have Saul and then David. David wasn't a son of Saul. In fact, he was from another tribe entirely, the tribe of Judah, son of Jesse, shepherd boy. God brings him to great prominence through the stories of David and Goliath and the things that you're familiar with. Before David is ever king, he is a national hero for killing Goliath. This, of course, puts him in the crosshairs of Saul. David becomes, in Saul's mind, a great rival who will one day usurp his throne and take away his lineage, because Saul, of course, wants his own sons to be king. He sees David as a tremendous threat to his kingly line. Tries to kill David on a number of occasions. God spares him. David, on the other hand, refuses to kill Saul, though given ample opportunity multiple times. and trust the Lord that he will bring about his plan eventually in his own time. And of course he does. Saul is killed in battle, his son Jonathan too. David assumes the throne of Israel, and he becomes the second king to rule over the entire nation. This is the spiritual high point for Israel. David does not tolerate any idolatry. The borders of Israel are expanded to as close as they'd ever be. It gets a little closer under Solomon, but to the whole length of what the kingdom was originally supposed to be if they had proceeded to conquer all of the land that God had told them to conquer. And it's a great time of national unity until David sins. And in David's sin with Bathsheba, God judges him. And here's the tricky thing about having a king. When God judges a king, the whole nation experiences the judgment of it as well. And things quickly break down as David's son Absalom has a revolt and runs his father out of the kingdom. And God has to judge Absalom, and David watches as his son not only becomes an enemy, but also a wicked adulteress, an evil ruler, and ultimately is executed against David's own wishes. All of this David experiences before he reassumes the throne and finishes out his life, but it's from another son that the line of David will continue, and the third king is Solomon. Solomon was by far the most wealthy king in the history of the world, and I'm very confident saying that. He ruled over the largest portion of Israel that has ever been unified together. There was no other kingdom that rivaled Israel at this particular time. Various kingdoms around them, from all different continents as we would define them today, came and brought tribute to Solomon. The wealth of the empire was at its peak. Solomon was then the third and final king to rule over an entire unified Israel. Solomon sinned. Over and over again, he sinned. You can read about these in Ecclesiastes. You can read about his judgments of his own sin in the book of Proverbs. Certainly in the book of the Kings and the Chronicles, you can read about what Solomon did. He tried to satisfy his various lusts and pleasures by giving himself whatever he wanted, as we can acknowledge is the great temptation of all wealthy people, of all people of privilege, to satisfy their every desire in a search for happiness. But once again, when you're a king and you invite the judgment of God upon you, the judgment of God is also visited upon all of your people. And this happens after Solomon's death. Solomon dies after having propagated all of the great gods from the people surrounding Israel. He has brought them into the kingdom. Solomon has. So when David ruled, they worshiped the one God of Israel. By the end of Solomon's reign, the people have numerous gods and altars and pillars of idolatry all around the nation. And the nation is a huge place. From Jerusalem to Samaria to the country regions, they are not just worshiping God anymore. They are worshiping a great number of gods. Of course, this does a number on the unity of the people. And when Solomon's son takes the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel is divided. There's a civil war, in a sense. And the northern kingdom becomes known as its separate entity from the southern kingdom. So three kings, that's all that reigned over the whole unified kingdom. And then we have two different kingdoms, two different sets of kings, two different directions. Judah, the southern kingdom, would become the continuation of the line of David, and the northern kingdom would make its capital in Samaria. And so these became two conflicting places. And you can read in Chronicles and in the book of the Kings, one king after another king after another king after another king, and on and on and on. We started with just three: Saul, David, Solomon. But now we have an entire line of king after king after king in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom who choose evil and make things worse and make things worse with only sporadic times of repentance mixed in. Finally, the northern kingdom is judged. A nation by the name of Assyria comes in and wipes out the northern kingdom, destroys them. The Assyrians, you might remember from the story of Jonah and the whale, as it's commonly called. Jonah goes to Nineveh. God tells him to go to Nineveh and tell everybody to repent, right? And of course, Jonah doesn't want to do that. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. The reason why Jonah didn't want to go there is because he didn't want to go into the homeland of his arch rivals who were, you know, threatening to wipe out the entire northern kingdom. He didn't want to go there and see them repent. Matter of fact, Jonah says this himself. After the people of Nineveh, the people of Assyria, repent and turn away the judgment that God had promised, after they turn away, Jonah says to God, "I knew this would happen. This is why I didn't want to go in the first place. This is why I went in the other direction and, you know, the whole big fish thing experience. You know, this is because I knew that you are a loving and merciful God, and that if I went and warned them, that they would repent and that you wouldn't judge them." He didn't go up there because he wanted God to wipe them all out. They were the enemies. But they do repent, and God spares them, and God uses them about a generation later to wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel, just like Jonah feared would happen. Jonah thought he was a great patriot for not wanting to go in and see his enemy saved. But of course, he found out you can't manipulate God like that. So he did what God wanted, and that's what happened. The Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom, and at this point, there's only the southern kingdom. It's all that's left of all Israel. We go from a nation unrivaled in all the world in the time of Solomon to just a divided kingdom, and now that kingdom's wiped out, and we just have this small southern kingdom here in the line of David, and things are going very badly there. Of course, the nation of Assyria is waning itself at this point in time. That it had been a superpower for a while, but it was being threatened by a new superpower. This new superpower is Babylon. Babylon will lead to so much of the narrative that we hear from that point forward, beginning in the book of Daniel. And there's an interesting thing that happens. So if you will, this is where I want to finish. If you'll go to 2 Chronicles. See, the 2 Chronicles was just going to be my introduction, but I had to get through all of that. If you'll actually go to 2 Chronicles, it's in the Old Testament, page 633 in my Bible. I don't think that'll help you, but 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Of course, if you're using that John MacArthur study Bible that we gave away to all of our members, it will help you. So page 633, you'll find it. But otherwise, follow along as best as you can. I want to read to you about the final kings of Israel. So this is the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is wiped out at this point in time. The Assyrians did away with them. Now we read about the final kings of the southern kingdom. I've got about 10 minutes to cover three chapters, so I'm going to read fast. You have to follow along here. First, we read about this individual named Manasseh. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 1. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Very long reign, 55 years. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. That means he did the sorts of evil that people in the land of Canaan did that brought the conquest of the land. He did all kinds of evil, idolatrous things, for which we're going to get a couple examples of here. Verse 3, this is what Manasseh, the king of God's people in the southern kingdom, did. Verse 3, for he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He rebuilds all the places of worship to these false gods. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. All the various deities of spiritual influence, he made an idol to all of them and he worshipped them all. He also built altars in the house of the Lord. He goes into the temple, the house of God, where we've read in the Old Testament on Sunday evenings about all the great detail to which God spent developing the purpose of his sanctuary to make it a copy, a poor replica, but a replica of the very throne of God in heaven. And he goes into those places and gets rid of all that stuff. And instead, he sets up in the temple of God, in the place, in the holy places, in the sanctuary of God, false altars to worship all of these various gods. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He just filled it up with an altar to every idol. By the way, sacrifices are what altars were for. You know, they're shedding blood inside the house of the Lord to all of these various gods. And he caused, verse 6, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He sacrificed his own children on fiery altars to the god Moloch and the other gods, which we find in the Old Testament had been prominent pagan worship in the land of Canaan before the conquest. He reinstituted the worship of the god Moloch, and he, who himself would have had many wives, chose some of his own children to offer as sacrifices to this God. Child sacrifice, not of other people's sons, but of his own sons, out of devotion to these false gods. Infants, babies, boys, future kings, God's people, burning to other gods. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image for the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinance by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. It's a good place to wrap up this morning. How far does the grace of God extend? Verse 10, "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria." Again, those are the bad guys who wiped out the northern kingdom, right? "The Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks." They would put a hook in the nose to lead the king of the people whom they conquered by a chain, by a hook in their nose, like to degrade him, like he was a cow. Like you put a hook in a cow's nose to pull him and lead him along. That's how they would treat the king, and they do it in front of all the people. So they put a hook in Manasseh's nose, they bound him in bronze, and they marched him. They marched him off to Babylon. "Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God." The audacity to do that. Here is a man who perhaps more than any other man in the history of the world had had the knowledge of God and degraded God and humiliated God with as much affront as you could muster over and over and over again for 55 years. He was in the process of doing this. Sacrificing his own children. He made his own God. This is Manasseh's God, right? A reflection of himself. That's what it was to make your own God. And he took his own God and made it the chief God of the temple in place of the one true God. And yet here he is, imprisoned, humiliated. In his affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him. And he, that is God, received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And if we were just stopping to make a personal application, I would just say this. Who in this room could possibly have done more to offend God than Manasseh? And here is a God so merciful and gracious that in the midst of just judgment, he receives the whim of a prayer of a humiliated tyrant, and not only brings him out of affliction, but saves his life, saves his soul, accepts his worship. There is a brokenness that must come as a precursor to a right relationship with God. And some of you have sat here and you've listened to God's word over and over again, and I wonder if we haven't intellectually acknowledged our sin without experiencing the brokenness of our sin in our hearts. Manasseh was broken over what he had done, humiliated, humbled, And in his affliction, in the humility of his brokenness, he cries out to God. And God hears him and saves him, both physically and spiritually. Look at the change in Manasseh. Verse 14. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, and here's the tragedy of sin. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. There was no going back all the way. We'll just finish here in verses 18 through 20. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass. In the sites where he built the high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they're written in the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. So this is at the very end of the lineage. We're going to get there next week, and we'll continue on. But did you notice in verse 18 there, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel. God faithfully sending messengers to the king. Faithfully sending messengers to the king. And do you know what Manasseh did to them before his humiliation? He murdered them. Killed them. Probably most famously credited with murdering the prophet Isaiah. He killed them. Now, this is very significant for us because next week I want to draw it all together and explain why we're going into Matthew 23 with this approach and this final verdict, because you need to understand there is a long history that Jesus is summarizing in a few short verses in Matthew 23. And you need to understand that history because it's not just about what has happened in the past, it's about what will happen in the future. If we're going to understand what will happen in the future, you have to understand why it will happen the way that it will. So that's as far as we'll go this morning. In closing, I'd like to invite you to repent, to humble yourself, to be broken over your own sin, not to be too proud, not to invite the judgment of God in your life, but with genuine tears to tear down the idolatry that exists in your own heart, to worship the one true God who has sent his son Jesus to save you, who stands ready to receive you the same way he did Manasseh. Let's pray together. Father, we've not said even half of what we could have said this morning. And you know the hearts of the pastors here, how we have devoted so much of our teaching ministries and all kinds of various time slots and spaces to declaring the fullness of your word from Genesis to Revelation. How even now we're opening faithfully to the very beginnings of the Old Testament and the Pentateuch on Sunday evenings. Even as on Wednesdays we open to the New Testament and try to cover the fullness of it there. And so, Father, I hope that you're not offended by the summary of this morning. You know the sincerity of my heart in teaching these things. The longing that people will see you in the fullness of your redemption plan. That they'll recognize the tremendous patience and perseverance that you have exercised in bringing about a plan for righteousness in the lives of sinners. How you have fought with those who would thwart your plan, have held evil principalities at bay, have used foreign nations to execute justice while preserving the entire time the lineage of this one Messiah promised to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to Moses and to David. Help us to take these things seriously. And we ask that in them we'll see a willingness on your part to receive sinners who come to you in faith. I pray that you'll grant repentance to anyone here refusing to bend the knee. They'll do so eventually, one way or the other. Help us to use these tithes and offerings for the furthering of your kingdom. It's in your King Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.